a psalm that's quoted. And we had memorized one of the verses some time ago, but it's actually from Psalm 95. We will cover it in context when we come to pick up the exposition of Hebrews again. But the fun I've been having with you through this series in Hebrews is stopping the exposition of Hebrews and going back and doing the Old Testament exposition. And, you know, when the apostles use the Old Testament, they always use it correctly. So when they quote the Old Testament and tell you it says this, take it by faith. That's what it says. And what I've found over the years is that as I go back and spend time with the text, I start to see what they expect all of us to have already known. And this psalm fits, again, it just fits absolutely perfectly in the argument of the book of Hebrews. The argument of the book of Hebrews is don't move away from what God has given to you in the church and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever leave that, because the kingdom is coming. And so in this psalm, in Psalm 95, it makes itself and breaks itself perfectly into two sections. The first section is, it's an invitation, but that really doesn't cover it because it's an exhortation. But that doesn't even hold it because it's a command. And the problem is we don't do commands in anything but the second person in English. You, go do that. We don't even say you, go do that. That's a command. But in other languages, they have the ability to do commands in the third person. And so we translate it, let us, which is kind of a, you know, third person concept. But anyway, that's what's going on in here. So the invitation is actually in verses 1 to 7. I'm in Psalm 95, verses 1 to 7. He starts out with a straight imperative. You come, y'all come. Good Texas concept here. Come, shout joyfully. Now, I've studied these different terms, and I can't see a lot of difference between them. Sometimes we translate them sing, but it really doesn't carry that nuance. This has more of a joyful shout. It's intensive. It's a cohortative, which means he's commanding us all to shout joyfully. Shout joyfully to the Lord. And then you've got this term again, another term, shout for joy. But this term is used mostly of a trumpet blast. In the Hebrew culture, when they got ready to go for war, they took the shofar and they blew it. Have you ever heard one of those things? Oh man, they are awesome. Every so often someone will bring one up here, and I always like to play around with it, you know, wind instruments. And they make a very distinctive sound that carries for a long distance. And it's that kind of a shout. It's the signal shout. Shout to the rock of our salvation. The rock of our salvation here is a reference to the rock in the Old Testament during the wanderings. Actually, before the wanderings and during the wanderings, where water came out of the rock. It's south of Kadesh Barnea. It's in the wilderness of Zin or Sin. It's in that Negev region of Israel. We'll speak a little bit about that when we get to the second part of this psalm. But he wants you to know that this identifiable, distinguishable, well-known rock in the history of Israel is the source of salvation. So when he uses this as a figure of speech, you have to bring into mind the people were desperate. They hadn't had anything to drink forever. And they were ready to stone Moses in both experiences with this rock. And so our God is like that rock that brings forth the water that quenches the people's thirst What do you need? You need water, and here it comes in abundance. Not a thimbleful, not a 5-gallon bucketful, but a torrent. The little children running, they get their knees wet, and before long they're rolling in the water, and you could just all the water that a million, 2 million people could possibly use out of this rock where there was no water before. So our God, He is the rock of our salvation, and we're invited, commanded to come and shout, to sing joyfully to Him. Verse 2. Come before His face, and it's a purpose of coming is to meet. It's intensive. Come before Him. Come before His face in thanksgiving, in songs, and then you have a repetition of that signal shout. Let us shout for joy to Him. Very intensive worship. In a couple of weeks, Lord willing, I'm going to get to go to something other than North American worship. And in this church where we just were, there was a family that had been to Kenya, so we had conversations with them. They had been down to the Maasai people, and it brought back to my mind's eye last year when Charlie had gotten to the point in Romans where Paul gives thanks to God for grace. And the idea of Charlie's lesson that night was, do North Americans deserve God's grace? No, they don't. Do Ghanaians deserve God's grace? No, they don't. Do Burundians deserve God's grace? No, they don't. But God has brought you His grace. You understand that Jesus is the Savior, that salvation, the gift of everlasting life, comes by faith, not by works. So what is the appropriate response? And the answer is to give thanks. Now, how do we give thanks? Well, we bow our heads and say, thank you, Jesus. In African format, do you know how they give thanks? They jump, and they're very gracious to us. They don't expect we white men to jump, which I'm so thankful for, because not only do we not jump, neither do we dance, but they're very gracious to us. And they let us participate while they celebrated for a long time. They celebrated God in worship. And one of their favorite songs is a song that talks about, our translator was next to me, and while he was lost in worship, I brought him back and I said, you're working for me. Translate. Translate. And so he said, well, this is a song about Christ who comes back and He's victorious over His enemies. And He triumphs in victory and He puts down all of those who oppose Him. And you know where you are in the song, because at that point, in true Maasai and East African decorum, they all jump together and give the cry of victory, the war whoop of God has reigned. And so when you come to this, He's asking us to come before God in shouts of thanksgiving, this clear ringing shout to God, shout to Him. And again, while we don't do that in our culture, this is solidly Hebraic. And you can see the people, what do they do when they're celebrating? I'll tell you what they do. They get those timbrels out and they dance like Exodus 15 after all of the Egyptians are drowned in the sea. All right, verse 3. I should probably give you an outline. Verses 1, 2, and 3, we should worship God because He is above all other gods. For God, great, the Lord, and King, great above all gods. Not even a verb in this verse. You have to supply it. He's telling us why we should worship God. And in very precise words, each word singled out, great God, Yahweh, great King above every other god. Now, some get concerned about these kinds of phrases, other gods. Does that mean there are other gods? Well, yeah, there are. There are other false gods. There are demons that masquerade as gods and so forth. The psalmist's point is that God is over everything. He is absolutely sovereign. We should worship God because He is above all other gods. In the next two verses, we should worship God because the earth is His. Look at verse 4. The earth is His. And he starts these next two verses with two causals. They're often not translated because, but that's a good translation in this. Because in His hand, notice singular here, in His hand, singular, the innermost part of the earth, sometimes we translate this the netherworld, that region that is down below us in the center of the earth, in biblical cosmology, it's always down. Hell is always down. Sheol is always down. And it's down in the depths of the earth. Sometimes you would translate this as the deepest part of the earth. But I think what he has in mind here is the center of the world, the nether world, and the peaks of the highest mountains are His. They are to Him. So we worship Him because the earth is His. Look at the next verse. Because to Him, and it's more than just possessive here. It belongs to Him, but it's for Him. Because to our God, the sea, and then emphatic, He made it. God made the sea. And then with His hands, plural, dual, with His hands, He formed the dry land. He sculpted, literally, the same word that's used when He made the male, when He made the female. It's a word that He uses like He would construct something. That's why women live longer than men. They're built sturdily. And then the word that He uses for the male, because He's fashioning Adam, He's sculpting Adam in the ground. He makes him out of dirt. He sculpts him like you'd make a vase. And then He breathes into him the breath of life. So you can see Christ in the garden. All of the animals are created. And now the apex of His creation, Adam, dirt. This is what, you know, what He could have called Adam, which means dirt. And he sculpts this man and breathes into him the breath of life. So this passage sees Him taking this water-filled world that He made the seas, and then He takes and He scoops up the dry land and He forms the mountains and He forms all of the earth. It's all His. He sculpts the dry land. So the point of verses 4 and 5 is that we should worship God because the earth is His. In one hand, He has the highest mountain to the center of the earth. And then with His hands, He takes and makes the dry ground where He put the man. Third reason, third section here in this invitation part of the psalm is in verses 6 and the first part of 7. We should worship God because we belong to Him. Verse 6. Again, another imperative. He started this psalm with come. Now he comes to verse 6 and he says, enter. Enter. Let us, again, your invitation, your cohortative, let us bow down. It means to put your forehead on the ground. Again, you can see your Eastern Eastern worldview coming in. You know, and sometimes we pray in church. It's probably been a long time since you were in a church that had a kneeling rail. Do you know what I'm talking about with a kneeling rail? And unfortunately, most of the churches where you find that are high church, and they haven't got a clue about grace, much less salvation. It's not about faith alone and Christ alone. When you kneel on that rail, you're earning God's merit and favor. But, you know, just bear with me. The concept of kneeling down before Him, face to the ground. And there's three different terms here. And I guess if you knew Hebrew well enough, you could see a logical progression. I couldn't find one. But the first one would be used for forehead on the pavement. The second one is the bended knee, bow on bended knee. And then the third is another coordinative, let us kneel before the Lord God our Maker. So in verse 6, what he's saying is, hit the deck. The point is reverential worship of God. Why should we worship God? Why should we kneel before Him? Why should we bow down before Him? Well, because He is our Maker. God made us. Not only did He is He above all other gods, and not only did He make the world, but He made us. And I think by us here, He has more in mind than just humankind. He has you, one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He made you for Himself. Look at verse 7, first part of it. For He, emphatic, put right up center of the picture here is the Lord. For He, no verb, for He, our God, and we, the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So He sees you in His hand. You are His sheep. We're the people of His pasture. So He makes this world, He makes this universe, He makes this pasture, and He puts you there, and you're in His hand. Now, you know from previous sermons that I have lots and lots of sheep illustrations, but I won't go into that except to say sheep are really, really cool. They love to listen to their master. They love to follow the master. Okay, so they're doing it because they know they're going to get food. But there's something about sheep that they have a bond with the shepherd. Where you are, that's where they want to be. And they're not very bright. And so when you're there, they keep crowding one another out. It's like, you know, you're standing there and one will come up and nudge you this way. And another one will come up and nudge you that way. And one will come behind you and they'll just surround you because they want to be close to you. And then somebody else is on the outside of the inner circle. They'll push their way in so that they can be near you. We are the sheep of His pasture. He sees us and He says, bow down before God. Come before Him. Enter into His presence. He is your God. You are His people. Celebrate that fact. The invitation is also an exhortation and a bit of a command. All of those things wrestle together. This psalm has two parts to it. The first is make sure that you are part of that in love portion of God's created beings. Now, having done that, it's like a curtain falls, the scene changes. If that's Act 1 of a play, verse 7 breaks out in Act 2. Today, if you should hear His voice. So, like a sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd, come on, come on, come. They all come running. If you hear His voice, and you do, how do you know you hear His voice? Because it's written for us in Scripture. Today, should you hear His voice, do not harden. Do not cause to harden your hearts. The way this tense reads in Hebrew is that it's a reflexive, it's a causal stem. Don't cause your heart to be hardened. In Old Testament theology, and this helps explain what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there is always guilt associated with the hardening of one's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, you say, I thought God hardened his heart. Both of those things are true. But the reason God hardened Pharaoh's heart was because Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so the argument here in verses 7a through 9 is simply don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Don't cause your hearts to be hardened like, or we would say in, but like Meribah, or like the day of Massa in the wilderness. Let me explain my understanding of this. This Meribah means rebellion or strife. Massa means test or trial. And there's two points that this occurs in the Old Testament narrative. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, and Numbers 20, 1 through 13. And both of these involve the rock. And Moses calls it Meribah, or the rebellion and strife, but they're both from the root word, same root word. Massa and Meribah are both from the same root. And one means if it goes this way, it means testing. If it goes that way, it means rebellion. What Israel did was test God. And they tested God by hardening their hearts and murmuring against Moses. Both of these events have to do with the same rock. I don't have time to go to both of them, but turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. You know the story because we've studied through Numbers, so I won't do the exposition of, I won't do either Exodus 17 nor Numbers 20. But just look at Numbers 20, 13. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and He was hallowed among them. All right, this was the water of Meribah is a reference to Exodus 17, verse 7, where that is named. It seems to me that in the wanderings of Israel, Israel came across the Red Sea and went 3 days' journey into the wilderness. They then went up into the southern part where we would see Kadesh Barnea, south of that and a little bit east of that, where this rock was. That time, God took Moses to a rock. He spoke to the rock. Water came out in abundance. Right, now fast forward. They went down to Sinai along the eastern edge of the Sinaitic Peninsula, not the western edge. They came across on the highway and then down to Sinai. Then they came back to Kadesh Barnea, went into the wanderings for 40 years. In Numbers 14, they rejected God, they rejected Moses, they rejected the promised land, and they wanted to go back into Egypt. All right. Then, after the wanderings, or during the wanderings, near the end of the wanderings, they came back to the same rock. This time, what did God tell Moses to do? The first time, He told him to strike the rock, and water came out. What did He tell him to do the second time? Speak to the rock. But what did Moses do with his heart? He hardened his heart. And instead of speaking to the rock, this time he took his staff and he did what? He wailed that thing. He hit a home run. Nothing happened. He hit it again. And God in His grace sent water. But that's the reason why Moses did not enter into rest. Because of his hard-heartedness, and he said, "Must we bring water out for you?" Because of that hard-heartedness, Moses failed to enter the promised land. He didn't enter into the rest. So what this psalmist is arguing is that don't harden your hearts. Don't be like those people testing God in rebellion in the wilderness. When your fathers, verse 9, tempted me, they tested me, according verse 9. Also, they saw my work. They saw all that God had done, the 10 times that God had provided for them supernaturally. Every day He provided for them. All those times They saw all of that, and yet they hardened their hearts. Even Moses got swept along with it. So the warning here, verses 7a through 9, don't harden your hearts. And the reason is that God loathes hard-heartedness. Look at verses 10 and 11. 40 years I became angry. I was disgusted. I loathed. Strong words coming from God. For 40 years, I was disgusted with a whole generation. And I said, a people wandering, going astray in their hearts. They're always going astray. They're always wandering. Their hearts are always wandering. It's emphatic here. The they is emphatic. So God says, I was disgusted with a generation. And I said, ha! They're a wandering hearted generation. Their hearts are wandering all the time. They do not know my path. They don't know my ways. They don't understand a thing about me. To whom, verse 11, I swore in my wrath, in my anger. Having watched this congregation for 40 years, he came to a conclusion and swore in his wrath, they will not enter into my rest. In the way the Hebrew reads, it's kind of as if they're going to enter into my rest. They're not going to, you add the not, it's, you think they're going to enter into my rest? Not a chance in the world. So the invitation in this psalm is very straightforward. We should worship God on bended knees because we're His people, we're in His hand. He is our shepherd, we're the sheep of His pasture. That's the invitation. That's what He wants us to do. The warning is, if you don't, if you harden your heart, then God will not allow you to enter into rest. Now the questions become theological at this point. What does it mean to enter into rest? And Hebrews helps us understand that. My best understanding is that to enter into rest means to rule with Christ in the millennium. That what he's looking at is not a loss of salvation, but rather he's looking at the loss of rulership with Christ in the millennium. So to use the term, they will not enter into my rest, as we'll see in Hebrews, he's looking at discipline upon the believer who rebelled. And we could trace that through the Old Testament as well. But the point of Psalm 95 is do this, don't do that. Bow before the Lord God, your Maker, and don't harden your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this.